Our scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be reading into 4. Verse 9, we do remember chapter 3, how Moses saw the burning bush and how he meets there with God, and then God instructs him to go to Pharaoh. And that's where we will take up our reading. And 3:10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this is the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And then our text for this morning begins here. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs and listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, although Moses hid his face from God, and he removed the sandals from his feet because it was holy ground on which he stood, he was not afraid to talk with God, not even to argue. with God. We have already seen him ask two questions that were as much in opposition to God's plan as they were asking information from God. Those two questions, in brief, were, "Who am I?" and "Who are you?" Who am I that you should send me? And who do I say that you are? God answers those questions very gently and yet most powerfully. "Moses, it doesn't depend on you, but on me. I am with you. And I am that I am, the covenant-keeping God of your fathers." And having answered those questions, then God goes on to give a fully detailed plan, or fairly, I should say, maybe not fully, but a fairly detailed plan of what he wanted Moses to do and what was going to happen. And it is rare that God gives such a detailed plan. And sometimes we wish that he would do that. Let us know precisely how things are supposed to go in a church, and so that we don't always have to find our way to the study of God's word. It would be much simpler simply to follow instructions. But God gives this fairly detailed plan. And in this detailed plan, there's a message for the Israelites, there's a message for the Egyptians, and three signs that Moses can use, three signs that are given to Moses in response to his third somewhat doubting question. First, a message for the Israelites. Moses was to go assemble the elders of God's people and say to them, "The Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, 'I have watched over you and seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of misery, your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And when God says that that's what he's supposed to say to the elders, then he's basically repeating what he said earlier, repeating the promise that he made earlier. Moses was to take what he had heard earlier and go to the elders and repeat what he had said, what he had heard, what he had seen. Moses was not to go to Israel and simply say, "Now I have a good idea that I think might work this time." No. He is to go with the word of God. He is sent as a messenger, a proclaimer of the word. I'll point out what we have already seen. The name Lord, when it says here, "The Lord God of your fathers," means Yahweh, or "I am that I am." He is the God who is the eternal God, who does not change, who in his own power does all things. He is the self-existent God. He is also the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, who has established a personal saving relationship with his people. He knew his people by name. He had a history of loving and of caring for them. It's a repetition. But what is new is this: "Tell them that God has appeared to you in the wilderness." To tell them that God knows about their misery and that God is going to save them. He's going to do something about it. They may have forgotten God, but God has not forgotten them or his promises. God never forgets. Yahweh is the God of the past, who had established his covenant. Yahweh is the God of the present, the I am that I am, who remembers his covenant. And he is the God of the future, who redeems his covenant people. We have come to know this God if we know Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the God who in the past entered the world to save sinners dying by his dying on the cross and his rising from the dead and ascension to glory. He is the God of the present who continues to watch over his people. He knows our suffering. He knows even our sins against him, and he is pleading on our behalf. And he is the God of the future who has promised not simply to forgive us our sins, but to bring us to him in glory. One day he will return, just as he has promised, to make all things new. Moses was to take the gospel, the good news of salvation, to the elders. To the elders. You say, well, why to the elders? Why not just to the people? The easiest way to communicate to a larger group is through their leaders. That's a matter of practicality. It's also a matter of principle. God entrusts and always has the care of his people to a group of men who exercise spiritual authority. That was true then. That was true throughout the Exodus, throughout Israelite history. And that is true in the church today. There is yet another reason that Moses is to go to the elders. And that is that Moses was not to go to Pharaoh by himself. He's to go to the elders and then have their support and their encouragement. The elders will listen to you, God says. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt. It's not just you, but it's the leaders of Israel who come with a message. Once the elders received the message of God, they were to support and encourage Moses in his most difficult task, walking back into the courts of Pharaoh. Incredibly difficult. And they must take this message to Pharaoh. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord, our God. Seems a little strange, doesn't it? That they go and they ask for 3 days after God has promised to lead them into Canaan. It sounds like they simply want a 3-day retreat when they actually want an exodus. Some say that God is not being completely honest with Pharaoh at this point, or that the elders are not. He was going to bring his people to Sinai, which was even farther than 3 days, and then to Canaan, which was farther yet. There are different ways to understand that, or different aspects of this that we must keep in mind. One is, it was an ancient way of speaking, that they would talk in general terms of time to indicate an indefinite period. And that both Moses and Pharaoh understood very well that once Israel left, they would not be coming back. 3-day journey is a good ways off. Why not just give them 3 days off right there? And they can pray right in Egypt. Another way of looking at this is that Moses was simply saying they were going to go 3 days into the wilderness without saying anything at all about the intention of coming back. Some would say that's a justifiable strategy in times of war, and this was the beginning of war. However, those are simplistic in and of themselves. And there is another thing that we have to keep in mind with this. It brings out the true spiritual intention of what the elders are asking. What is the important thing about the request? The 3 days? Or something else? And the request, the important thing is the purpose. Why? What they were asking for was a time to go and meet God, a time to worship God, a time to restore the covenant relationship with God by offering sacrifices for their sins. The whole intent, Pharaoh, is to glorify God. The real question really wasn't, you see, how long? The question was whether Pharaoh would let them go to glorify God. Ultimately, God had, you see, a greater purpose, but he begins, as it were, with a mere modest proposal, knowing that Pharaoh's deep hostility to the glory of God would come to the front. It seems hardly unreasonable to ask for 3 days for religious renewal and freedom. Pharaoh was unwilling to give God even that much. Would keep all the glory to himself. And that would become clearly manifest. And it's a choice we really all have to make. Will we live for God's glory or our own? On a Sunday, the elders call you to worship 2 times. That's all. But understanding, of course, that this involves much more. The important thing is not the times. The important thing is the glory of God. Same kind of an argument. Israel makes the choice here for the glory of God. They will worship the one they know as Yahweh, our God. Pharaoh will make his choice also and will not give Yahweh glory. Only those who offer everything that they are and have to God ever get to know him as the Lord their God. Since God knows the heart of man, he knew the elders' request would be denied. Even if it was only for 3 days, Pharaoh would refuse to cooperate. We're talking about religious matters here. That's what's the heart of this. It is striking at the heart of Israel's religion, of Egypt's religion. Of course, it's also striking at the heart of their economy, political security. God knew, however, what it would take to bring Israel out of Egypt. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. In this, God is providing an outline for the next several chapters. That's how it's going to happen. Israel will believe, the king will be hardened, the Egyptians will be plagued, the deliverance will come, and the Egyptians despoiled. God is a God who not only knows the future, but he does so in the sense that he controls it. And that is something worth remembering in our day, when there are evangelical Christians saying that God does not know the future. That is sometimes referred to as the openness of God theology, or maybe you've heard of the openness of God controversy. It means we have a God who's open to all the possibilities, and that his plans change according to circumstances. Now, the God of the Scriptures, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the I am that I am, is not a God who makes things up as he goes along. He is the God who ordains whatever happens from before the foundation of the earth, according to the eternal counsel of his perfect will. He is the God who says in Isaiah 46, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is sovereign. He knows, because he foreordains. The Exodus is a perfect example of God's unique ability not only to know the future, but actually to predetermine it. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he knew exactly what was going to happen. It was going to happen according to his plan, as things always do. By God's mighty hand, he would overthrow the king of Egypt. Ancient Egyptian texts typically describe Pharaoh as the one who always destroys enemies with his arm. Yet Pharaoh's arm was too weak to wrestle with God. God's mighty hand would save his people from Egypt. It's the way the psalmist describes the deliverance. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord has caused his wonders to be remembered. By signs and wonders, God would not only cause Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh would be eager to let them go. Pharaoh would, almost as it were, push them out of Egypt and say, go, go! Giving them everything they wanted. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you shall put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Oh, and that plundering of the Egyptians shows God's many perfections. It would demonstrate he keeps all of his promises. In Genesis 15, God had promised that his people would come out of captivity with great possessions. It also shows God's power. Ordinarily, a defeated nation was plundered by warriors. Egypt was going to be plundered by the women. What was regarded as a complete triumph. It also shows God's providence. The silver and the gold would eventually be used for the construction of the tabernacle. The Egyptians, you see, were being plundered. They were being shown their weakness for the glory of God. Most important is that this plundering shows God's justice. Law limited the amount of time a person could be a slave. And that after that there had to be certain reimbursement. The Israelites, in a sense, did not steal at all from the Egyptians. We read they asked them, and the Egyptians showered this upon them. God made sure by this that the Israelites got paid for their hard labor. Justice also demanded at this point their liberation. Justice demanded their payment, for the bondage had been hard and it had been long and unreasonable. God directed things so that the Egyptians would do of their own that no one could force them to do. Let them go. And later God's law would put this in writing, that slaves were never to be sent away empty-handed. Deuteronomy 15. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. See how the principle flows through? The same thing happened when Israel was released from Babylon. They were supplied with gold and silver and all that they needed for reconstruction. And that also has happened in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ liberates from sin, he lavishes his people with gifts, spiritual gifts, to enrich our new lives of freedom in Christ. When he ascended on high, we read, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Jesus, you could say, despoiled the devil through the cross. And now the gifts of the Spirit serve as the bounty of our liberation in Christ. In him, we are given all that we need for life, for death, for God's service. By the Spirit, he has granted us his word, which is our daily food, sustenance. How carefully do you think Moses was listening to all this? You could probably ask yourself, how carefully am I? But how carefully was Moses? He now asks a question. And the question goes back to one of the first things God said. God said, say to the Israelites. And Moses thinks, but what if they don't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? And what if they say to me, the Lord didn't appear to you? You know, you just thought that up. You're crazy. It's the fear of any messenger. From ministers in the pulpit to all who are sent forth into this world as missionaries, as witnesses. What if they reject me? Don't we all have that fear? What if they don't listen? It almost sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Moses' eyes were the only ones that witnessed the burning bush. And now he's to go back and preach the good news when he had this question ringing through his head: by what authority do you do these things? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Pretty persuasive, isn't it? Except for one thing. He wasn't listening very well. And it's really a denial of the power of God's word. A denial of what God had just revealed to him. God had said, the elders will listen to you. Moses was saying, okay, but if they don't? That's rather impertinent, isn't it? They will. Yeah, but what if they don't? They will, but what if they don't? That's an impertinence. Moses was forgetting also that God had said, I will be with you. He was forgetting that God was the covenant-keeping God. His word he always keeps. His word always accomplishes what he says. Always. God had said that the elders would take his word as their own. Did you notice that? They go talk to Pharaoh. They say, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Did you notice that? They talked to Moses and they said, the Lord God has met with us. That's what's taking place. We meet here because the word is here and we meet with God. Moses was in essence denying God's word because he was too full of himself and his fear. Brothers and sisters, we are to be a people who take the word and believe it. When God makes a promise, we are not to contradict it the way Moses did. We are to simply accept it and act in accordance with it. We are called to trust God's promise. God has said he saves sinners by his grace and by the power of his word. When that word comes in evangelism, when that word comes to people telling their neighbors of the good news of Christ, we tend to do the same thing as Moses. We are afraid. What if they won't listen to me? What if they don't accept me? What if they don't like me? Trust God. Remember what he said in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the word of God. Do we need that repeated? So when we are called to take the good news concerning Jesus Christ, we must trust the promises that God will be with us, as he said, to the close of the age. We go and we bring the word and we leave the saving to God, who has promised that he would redeem his people. Bring the word. God has promised to redeem his own people. Here's what ministers must remember and do. Paul says it to Timothy, preach the word. In season and out of season. Preach the word. And that is something every one of us must remember, not only for here, but when we speak to neighbors. You don't present yourself. It's not your niceties. It's the word that they must hear. Bring the word, preach Christ and him crucified. The only way of salvation. And God then gives Moses three signs. First sign is using his staff. What's in your hand, Moses? A staff. Throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground, it becomes a snake. Grab it. Moses reaches out kind of tentatively, kind of afraid. We know that because there's different Hebrew words that are being used here for what, when God says, grab it, the word that Moses does, he doesn't grab it. He's afraid of this thing. And he reaches out tentatively to take it. There's a lot we can learn from this sign. Moses, God can use a stick, something very ordinary, to accomplish what he desires. That should say something to Moses. Later, this staff is called the rod of God, or the staff of God. Interesting. And it is used throughout Exodus to display the power of God through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, bringing water from a rock, proving a theological point, and so on. Always using the stick, because God can cause anything to be used in his service. If God can use a stick, imagine what he can do with a believer, made as the crowning point of creation. In order for the staff to be used of God, it had to become the staff of God. Although we are limited in our physical energy, our talent, our psychological abilities, and so on, we are to be children of God, and he will use us then for his glory. We must place our lives, as it were, in God's hands and service. This staff sign would also speak to Israel of Moses' authority. It would also speak to the Egyptians, because the snake was the symbol of divine authority, which is why the pharaohs, and if you look at them, they will often on their headpieces or their crowns, whatever you want to call them, have a little snake twirled up top. They were divine. And that was the symbol of divine authority. By changing a staff into a snake and then back again, God is demonstrating his power over the Egyptian god, something that would not be lost on the Israelites or on the Egyptians. It was a sign that was aimed at the very symbol of Pharaoh's divine claims. As convincing as this sign was, God gave a second sign. That was this withered hand. Leprous, sticks it back in, and it's clean. An unmistakable healing of an unhealable disease. Leprosy was feared in those nations, something fierce. There wasn't a cure. And here, just by motions, it happens. God demonstrating his power over something Israel and Egypt feared intensely. The last sign became the first of the plagues. Take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry land, and everything becomes blood. The Nile was considered, as you know, the source of life in Egypt, because it would flood all the lands every year, water them, and then the plants would, the crops would grow. And it was regarded as a source of life for Egypt. The source of life for Egypt would become blood and demonstrate again God's power over Egypt. By these signs, God convinces Moses that he came, would convince people that Moses came as a true prophet of the Lord, the rod, the hand, and the blood were to be used to convince people of the truth of God's word and the authority of God's word. Without incantation, without spells, God shows he is with Moses. Moses' staff is now the rod of the Lord by which he demonstrates his power over Egypt. People are always looking for signs. People are always looking for proof, and people today are no different. They want evidence that God is who he says he is. With all that's going on in the world today, we need evidence. God, if you are really God, show yourself in some way. They want a miracle, a sign. And God has given a sign, a most miraculous sign. The incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, and especially the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Jesus was the Son of God, whose life on earth shows God's power and mercy and love. Whose death on the cross shows his mercy and love and his justice, as Christ pays the penalty for the sin of his people. And yet before that forgiveness can be ours, or we be restored to fellowship with the Father, Christ needed to rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And this he has done. That's the sign. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That God raised a man from the dead? A man who died to take away your sins? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Amen.